Morning Church. It's good to see you all this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is where we're going to be this morning. Thankful for everyone that's here this morning and for all of our guests with us today. We're glad that you're here as well. If you have any questions about anything that we do here today, any of the members here will be happy to talk with you afterwards, and we're just thankful that you're here with us. We've been going through kind of periodically the Gospel of Luke, kind of chapter by chapter, and looking at different principles within the chapters surrounding discipleship, and looking at it from the perspective of either strengthening our own discipleship to Christ or helping others to come to discipleship to Christ and just what that looks like. And we're in chapter 9 or ready for chapter 9 this morning. Before we actually get into and start reading the text, I want to just kind of note a kind of theme that maybe you've noticed in your reading of the Gospels of what Jesus would sometimes often do during his ministry. It's pretty regular to notice as Jesus is going around and he is performing miracles and teaching people and healing the sick, casting out demons and different things like that, that afterwards he will tell his disciples or tell the ones that he had performed the miracle for to not speak about those things. Don't tell anyone what's happened, my time has not yet come, and that type of instruction that he would give to the people. Now, obviously, we have those miracles recorded for us now today, so I think it's okay for us to talk about them now and share them with one another. But it's interesting to think about, like, why does Jesus tell people, don't tell anyone that I healed your blindness? Don't tell anyone that I cast out this demon or that sort of thing. And we're not really ever kind of told specifically why Jesus says that to certain people, but I think there are a number of reasons that we can notice and see in the scriptures of why he would have that to be the case. One rooted in the phrase of what he would often say, my time has not yet come. One of the things that I think Jesus was aware of and that he knew is that the miracles that he performed and the teaching that he taught with was kind of the primary motivation of the Pharisees and the Jews and the Sadducees to seek to want to kill him. And it kind of accelerated their hatred of him to the point where they wanted to murder him. And Jesus wasn't ready for that to happen yet. And so all throughout his ministry, it wasn't the time for him to be sacrificed yet. And so he kept putting it off, telling people to kind of keep it quiet, lay low, and until that time ultimately would be fulfilled. And so we notice, like, in the last week of his life in Jerusalem, he never says that to anyone. He's healing people, teaching, and everyone is talking about him, and there are great crowds, and you see how quickly that 1 week accelerates to the point where he's finally killed. Now, my question is, like, why does Jesus want to put off his sacrifice? Because we know and understand that God, from the foundation of the world, had purposed that Christ would die for our sins. So why wait 3 years? Or why wait 30-something years? Why not just immediately, when he gets here, go ahead and be sacrificed? This is just speculation on my part, but I think one of the primary reasons why he put off his public execution and his sacrifice for so long was to spend time with his disciples and help them to develop themselves and learn from him and have as much exposure to him as possible because of the great task and responsibility that was going to be placed on them after he left. And you just kind of think about that. We've talked about the call of the disciples earlier in Luke, what kind of men the apostles of Jesus were whenever he called them. They were just regular guys, some of them fishermen, some of them tax collectors, some of them just nobodies. But they would be charged with one of the greatest responsibilities and missions the world has ever seen after Jesus leaves and returns back to heaven in spreading the gospel and teaching people about him. But they had a long way to go from where they started with to where they needed to get to by the time we get to Acts chapter 2. And so I think that what we have here, in thinking about that idea and how Jesus needed to kind of help his disciples grow and help them to get to the point where they needed to be to take up their responsibility, is really a similar story and idea to us as well. That with the disciples of Jesus Christ, they needed years of exposure with Jesus to prepare themselves and equip themselves for the great work that they had to do. Yet they still failed in a lot of different ways. And Jesus is exceedingly patient with them throughout his ministry with them and trying to teach them and direct them in different ways and rebuke them in some of the failures that they have. But it's the same thing with us. It will take years of dedication and exposure to Jesus and study of God's word to understand fully who God is, who we are, who Jesus is, and how to fulfill our great responsibility and our great mission in spreading the gospel and shining our lights. And along the way, we're going to fail pretty regularly in different aspects of our lives. But we need to be able to anticipate those failures, think about those failures, and be able to overcome those failures and become more like Jesus, just like he wanted his disciples to do in the 3-year ministry that he had with them. And so I think it'll be helpful for us to look at Luke chapter 9 and just evaluate and see the failures of the disciples in this chapter. There are quite a few that show up in Luke chapter 9 of how they failed and came short of what Jesus would have them to want to do. And in noticing that, what I want to make really clear is as we're reading these failures, these are not failures of like pagans that we're reading about. These are failures of the apostles, the disciples of Jesus. And they needed to grow and overcome these things. And so working through these things, maybe we'll see some of these are in our lives. And hopefully what this will motivate us to do is be able to identify these failures and overcome them in our lives and progress into the discipleship that Christ calls us to. So I want to start reading and notice kind of this first failure, starting in Luke chapter 9 in verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. The first failure that I want to notice is that the disciples were very inconsistent in their belief and also in their actions. And we're going to illustrate that in the text here. So Luke chapter 9, verse 18 says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' And then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'You are the Christ of God.'" This is a really fascinating question that Jesus asked. First, he asked the disciples, you know, what's the word about me? What do people say that I am? How does the world feel about me? What's their perception of me? And they give various different answers. You've got Elijah. You've got one of the prophets. Some say John the Baptist has risen from the dead, which actually Herod will start to think later on in this chapter, that John has already been beheaded and put to death by Herod at this point. And that's really interesting to think about because to anyone else, those assumptions would actually be kind of a compliment, right? You know, who are you like? John the Baptist. Or who are you like? Elijah. If somebody came up to me and said, like, "Jonathan, you remind me of Elijah." Like, wow, I feel pretty good about that. Like, thank you. In a lot of ways, he's a really great prophet and a great servant for the Lord. But for Jesus, that's not enough. He's so much more and so much greater than the Elijah or the John the Baptist or any of the other prophets. And so he asked this next question, which is a really important question for all people to ask themselves. Okay, I know what the people say about me, but who do you say that I am? What do you think about who Jesus is? And Peter speaks up and he says, "You are the Christ of God." Peter confesses Jesus' kind of unique and exclusive role with God, that he's the Son of God, he's the Anointed One, he's the Messiah, and he's kind of in his own category. He stands separate and apart from all these other great men of faith and women of faith that we read about in the Scriptures. And so that's where kind of Peter is at in his assumption, his assessment about Jesus right now, that Jesus is greater than all these people. And specifically note, Jesus is greater than Elijah. That's what Peter has just said kind of in this moment in Luke chapter 9. So we fast forward in time a little bit and look at Luke chapter 9, verse 28. It says, "Now about 8 days later." So we're about a week and a day after this event, and we get told this new story. So Luke chapter 9, verse 28. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took up with him Peter and John and James, and he went on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as these men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one about those days, anything of what they had seen." So This is probably a lot to this story, but in summary, Jesus takes kind of his exclusive group, his inner circle of disciples, the three men, up with him on the mountain, and he's praying. He's got Peter and James and John that are there with him, and while he's praying, the disciples are asleep, and as they're sleeping, Jesus is kind of transformed, and he has this dazzling appearance. He's really glorified and shining. It says his clothes are gleaming and dazzling like white. And while that's happening, Moses and Elijah appear with him. I've always kind of wondered just personally, like, how Peter would have known that it was Moses and Elijah. Maybe from their conversation, or like, did they have name tags or something that said Moses and Elijah. But somehow he realizes that Moses and Elijah are there with him. And Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his departure, speaking about the sacrifice that he's going to make in Jerusalem just a number of days from now, and how he's going to be lifted up before all men, like what we just spent our time talking about this morning. And, you know, some have suggested, like, why is it Moses and Elijah that appear here? Maybe it's because of, like, the harmony that Jesus would later show in Luke that he has with the law and with the prophets, Moses kind of symbolizing the law and the Old Covenant, and Moses being kind of one of the most influential prophets of God in the Old Testament, and Jesus will show the apostles after his resurrection in Luke that he is the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets, so maybe that's why these guys are here with Jesus. But I want us to consider and think about Peter's response to this whole situation. So he's asleep, and he wakes up, and I don't know, I get the idea that maybe he's a little groggy and doesn't really know exactly what he's seeing, and like we all kind of experience that. The first few minutes when we're awake is kind of a haze, and we're not really perfectly cognizant of everything that's happening. But he wakes up, and he sees these three men, sees Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and their glorified appearance, and he notices that Moses and Elijah are leaving. They're starting to leave the scene. And his response is, Jesus, it's good that we're here. Like, wait a second, don't let them leave. Let me build some tents. Let's build some tents for these guys. Your translation might say tabernacle, but the idea is like a place for them to stay in so that we can kind of prolong this moment, so that they can stay here and we can all be together, and in a way kind of equating Jesus with Moses and Elijah and saying, like, we need all of them here, all of their greatness to be with us here. And as he's doing that, just 8 days after he had clearly said Jesus is greater than Elijah, the cloud of God's presence kind of overshadows them. And he says, this is my son. This is the one you need to listen to. He is my chosen one. And as the cloud leaves, Moses and Elijah are gone. And the one that Peter should have been looking at and should have been focused on, Jesus, is the only one that's left there. This is really kind of troublesome, especially considering the flow of this chapter, because like we pointed out, Peter was very, very convicted 8 days ago, a week almost ago, that Jesus was greater than Elijah. But here, he almost kind of equates the two. It almost seems like maybe he's a little bit starstruck with the fact that like Moses and Elijah are here in this moment. And so in this moment, his actions of what he says and what he wants to do kind of betray his confession. And we find out that sometimes, and for like Peter here and for us as well, one of our failures that we can have is that our confession can sometimes be greater than our conviction in our lives and lead to an inconsistency in our lives and what we actually go about doing. We can confess something. We can strongly say something that we really believe this, that we really are this way, or we really want to do this, but then our actions betray that confession in our lives. And I think we see that with Peter here in that inconsistency. When we're in a safe place, when we're here together, like worshiping in Gettysburg at the church, this can be a safe place and environment for us to boldly proclaim some things that we really feel strongly about and that we really believe are true and that we're really going to, you know, shape up in our lives and that we're really going to, you know, use to motivate us and spread the gospel or different things like that in this safe place. But do our actions outside of safe places betray what we say? And that's something that we need to personally ask ourselves in our development as disciples every day. Am I inconsistent in different places or in different circles or in different groups? Does my behavior and my conduct outside prove me to be a hypocrite? This is maybe just a relatively small example, and this principle is really broad and can be applied in a lot of ways, but a small example that maybe some of us have experienced. We talk about, like here and scripturally, that Christians and people of God need to be kind and considerate and compassionate and gentle with people and patient in situations with people. But sometimes, and what I've found in my life, maybe you've found this too, one area, and kind of a small area, where patience and kindness is tested for me, and I like to think that I'm a relatively patient and kind person, but one area that that's kind of tested for me sometimes is when I'm at a restaurant. And like I order something at a restaurant, or I go through a drive-thru, and you know I order my food, and it says that it's right on the screen, and I pay, and it's right on my receipt, and then I get my food at the window, and I drive away, and it's wrong. And like I didn't have my Big Mac in there. Like I ordered my Big Mac and it's not there. And I can be sometimes really frustrated in the moment at that. And sometimes like go back and like get it corrected. And in my attitude, I try to, you know, guard myself in my attitude and be kind and patient with that. And I think usually I do a good job, but sometimes I slip up and maybe I'm a little short with the person that's there, especially if they're being kind of short with me back, and like it's my fault that they messed up my order. And I can be really, unkind in those moments. And thinking about kind of preparing for this lesson, if that was the scenario that I'm put in, and if, like, I don't know, if Jacob was the person that was working at, you know, McDonald's and that, you know, made an honest mistake and messed up my order, and I came back to the drive-thru and told Jacob that it was messed up, and I was being unkind like I was to that other person, my actions would really make me ashamed if I treated Jacob that way, because Jacob is my brother in Christ. But sometimes we can be inconsistent with, like, how we treat people in different situations. And that's just kind of a small area to think about, but we need to be sure that we're consistent in the things that we say and profess and what our actions lead us to do. Otherwise, we'll be left kind of as hypocrites and in the same situation here as Peter and need to be corrected and rebuked for that. So that's kind of the first big thing. We need to make sure that we're not inconsistent. One of the failures of the disciples is their inconsistency as they're growing and progressing here. The second thing that I want to notice, the second kind of failure, is right after that story in Luke 9, verse 37. So Luke 9, verse 37, we'll read through verse 43. It says, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he cries out, and it convulses him, and he foams at the mouth, and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Bring your son here.' And when he was coming, the demon threw him on the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God." So before we examine kind of the failure of the disciples in this story, in this paragraph, I want to notice something that happens earlier in this chapter. Look back at Luke 9 in verse 1. This is in the moment when Jesus is sending out his 12 apostles to go on what we sometimes refer to as like the limited commission. And he sends them out to go to different cities and teach and heal and prepare those cities as Jesus is moving through to prepare them for Jesus' arrival. And in Luke 9 verse 1, it says, "He called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." And then if you keep reading in that paragraph, they go and they're casting out demons and they're performing miracles and they're doing all these things. But they have the authority to cast out all demons as Jesus gives it to them here. But later on in the chapter, when we get to verse 37 and following, they're confronted with this demon that they can't cast out, this spirit that they can't cast out. Now, what's the failure here? What's the problem? I don't think the problem is that God's power somehow failed in some way, and that like God wasn't able to cast out the demon here. The problem is with the disciples and what they're doing here. And Jesus kind of addresses that in verse 41, where he says, "O faithless and twisted generation, you unbelieving generation." The problem was they lacked faith or belief. This, I think, is also seen in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 9. You can look over and read that verse, Mark 9, verse 29. This is the same telling of the same story. In Mark 9:29, Jesus said to them about this demon that he was able to cast out. The disciples come and question him later and say, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" In verse 29, Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Jesus saying that like this kind needs prayer to drive out this demon, what does that indicate about the apostles' approach before? That they weren't consulting God. That they neglected to ask God to cast out the demon in this particular moment. And now, I just try to put myself in the situation with the disciples. If I'm the disciple and one of the apostles at Matthew or Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, where Jesus is first giving me the power and authority to go and cast out demons, and like I'm on the road and I get to the city and I have my first confrontation with a demon. Like, put yourself in that person's shoes. This is the first time you're confronting a demon with the intention of casting it out. How are you feeling in that moment? Like, I'm pretty afraid. I'm pretty terrified. You know, like, I'm on my knees begging God, Lord, please cast this demon out. And then the demon is cast out. And then, like, the second time, I'm still, like, I'm on my knees. I'm praying, God, please do this. And, like, the third time and the fourth time. Well, after a couple dozen times, maybe you start to forget a little bit that it's God that's the one that's casting out the demon, and start kind of being really impressed with yourself and being independent of God to accomplish this mission here. And that's what I see the disciples doing here. Their problem and their failure is that they're trying to be independent of God. And that's especially obvious when you compare to Mark chapter 9. They took an independent approach to their work and to their mission. And they stopped depending on God and asking him for the strength to be able to accomplish this and seemingly rely on themselves. Now, for us, thinking about how, like, what we can learn from that. I've talked with a few different people, and I haven't had the opportunity to do this myself, but I've talked with a few people who have gone to different countries, particularly, like, poorer countries, to teach the gospel and to establish works and churches in those other countries. And one of the kind of consistent things that people who have gone to poorer countries, what they'll say, that kind of defines cultures like that, is that they are cultures that are very willing to, like, accept help and ask for help. And so, like, when you go to, like, a poor country and you start a conversation with someone, one of the first things that they'll do is kind of, like, hold their hands out for a handout, for some kind of help, and they're willing to accept and take anything that will be given to them. That's kind of, like, what defines their culture. When you think about our culture and, like, the culture of Americans, one of the kind of the defining characteristics of, like, American culture, and if we had, like, maybe, like, a hand gesture or a symbol to define our culture, would be like this. Like, instead of, like, holding your hands out for, like, a handout, it's, hold on, like, take a step back, I got this. I don't need your help. Because we take great pride and you know, have this kind of sense of, like, nobility or honor in, like, being a self-made person. And, like I've done it myself. I've pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't need anyone's help. Nobody needs to come and take pity on me. I don't want to be pitied. I don't want to be helped. Stay away. I've got this kind of mentality. And be independent in that way. If I succeed, I want to succeed by myself. And if I fail, I want to fail by myself kind of thing. But I want us to consider, you know, some areas that independence should be avoided at all costs by Christians. One of the areas where independence should be avoided at all cost is, I think, what we see here of the disciples failing to do in serving others. The disciples were really kind of commissioned to go and serve other people and help people and cast out demons, but they started relying on themselves and their own power and potential to serve and help people get out of their situations, and they failed to be able to do that. Similar to that is us. Whenever we go out into the world and help one another, and are trying to serve each other, we need to serve each other and help each other with a dependence on God, that God is the source of all help and all comfort and can solve all of our issues. Because if we ever tried to be the source of help for people, we're going to fail them. If we try to be the source of comfort, like the ultimate source of comfort for someone, we will fail. If we try to be the ultimate source of help for that person, that they can always depend on us, we're going to fail because we're fallible people. But God is the God of all comfort. God is the God of consistency. God is the God that never changes, that you can always rely on, that even like in Paul's situation, whenever Paul writes at the end of his life to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, all people deserted me. I was alone. But even in that moment, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And so in our service to other people, we need to make sure that we're not getting them to rely on us, but we're helping them to rely on the Lord, and that we're relying on the Lord as well while we're serving people. Another area that independence needs to be avoided is in our own personal growth. As we're growing and trying to mature and become more like the people that God wants us to be, the Bible does not promote an attitude of like, do it yourself and don't ask for help from anyone. In fact, it promotes the exact opposite. I want to just read a couple of passages in the Old Testament. First in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. says, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Where there's no guidance, people fall, but where there's abundance of counselors, there's safety. This attitude of like the way to succeed is gaining counsel from other people, surrounding yourself with people that will help and will benefit you and will point you to the Lord and encourage that dependence on the Lord in those situations. Another passage in Psalm 127. This is a really cool psalm, I think. It has a lot to think about, but in Psalm 127 in verse 1, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I think we could add to that, unless the Lord builds your life, you're laboring in vain. Unless he's the foundation and the builder and the architect of your life, you're laboring in vain. It's all kind of fruitless and purposeless. And so we need help in building ourselves and building our lives and building our character. And we can't be independent and just do it ourselves. That's not the way that God intended for us to be and how Christ intended his disciples to work. But the disciples fail, I think, in this area in Luke chapter 9 of wanting to be independent, take matters into their own hands, and not rely on God. So we need to watch out for that in our lives as well. Back to Luke chapter 9. The third kind of failure I want to notice of the disciples is in Luke chapter 9, starting at the second half of verse 43. It says, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you is the one who is great. So in this section, Jesus is talking about his eventual arrest and his execution. And while he's thinking about that, and telling the disciples about that, and Jesus' heart and his mind are kind of filled with these thoughts of self-sacrifice and following the will of the Lord. The thoughts and the hearts of the disciples just after that are filled with selfish ambition and thinking about themselves and glorifying themselves and arguing who's going to be the greatest among all of us, that kind of thing. The failure that I see here is this selfish ambition that keeps showing up in the disciples. And it's interesting to notice in this text that they're kind of arguing among themselves. Arguments and conversations about our own greatness often happen to ourselves, like in our own minds and how great we are and that sort of thing. But Jesus is aware of those conversations, and he's aware of those kind of private conversations that they seem to be having here. He sees into our hearts, he sees into our minds, and he evaluates how we view and think about ourselves. And if we're this kind of selfish ambition type of person that's here. And so it says in verse 47 that he knew what was in their hearts, and he took this child and tried to teach them a lesson here. It's interesting to notice that just being around Jesus and also seeing the example of Jesus and his self-sacrificing nature isn't enough for these disciples to get over themselves and to kind of put themselves to the curb. They really had a lot of area to grow and overcoming their own needs and their own attitudes and putting others as better than themselves. And so we need to, I think, take that warning as well. Being around Jesus will certainly give us a great example and help inspire us, but it takes a lot of work and self-dedication to get over ourselves and over our own pride and arrogance and wanting to be so great and be first in our lives. And when you think about selfish ambition, just how destructive it is in the scriptures, there are a lot of examples. But this same attitude, this attitude of selfish ambition and seeking greatness and honor, was the same thing that destroyed Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when they lied about what they gave because they wanted to be seen as great. They see Barnabas being kind of exalted for his service and sacrifice, and they want to be in that same boat. And so they lie and are destroyed. And it's the same kind of attitude that led to the rebuke of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 when he wants to buy the gift of God with money so that he can resume his post of greatness and kind of be the source of that. And Peter rebukes him and tells him that he needs to change and repent of that. And it's the same attitude that led the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews to not see that Jesus is the Messiah because they were afraid of losing their position and their authority and their greatness among the people. And so in evaluating ourselves, we need to really think honestly, is the motive of selfish ambition present in our lives, and how? What form is that taking? Now, I think what's helpful in this text is that Jesus offers at least one solution to that prideful, arrogant, selfish ambition type of mentality. He brings this child, this kid, in front of them, and he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. What Jesus' solution really in this section is, if you want to get over yourself, start caring for children. Start taking care of kids, kind of in a way. And what that shows me and tells me, what Jesus is saying, is that the selfishly ambitious person is the kind of person that's seeking their own greatness, and they'll overlook acts of service that don't result in some sort of recognition or some sort of like thanks for the acts that they do. The acts of service that a selfishly ambitious person looks for is something that will be noticed and seen and appreciated by people, and that they'll get the spotlight for themselves. But what Jesus is saying here is engage yourself in acts of service where you won't get any pats on the back. The solution is to apply ourselves to tasks and to services and different things for people that no one is going to hear about. That will guard you from pride, from being selfishly ambitious. Become the kind of person that will serve people even when you don't get anything out of it. And we talked about that earlier. This is something that's consistent in Jesus' teaching, like in Luke chapter 6. You know, even worldly people, even sinners, do things for people when they get something in return. But Christians need to do things for people and serve people even when they get nothing in return. No recognition, no help, no thanks, no pat on the back, but they're just humbly serving because that's what Christ does. And that's what we need to do as well. And so, a few examples of some work that I've done that no one knows about. No, I'm just kidding. Next. So the fourth thing, fourth failure that the apostles have here in this text is in Luke 9, verse 49. It says, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Here, the mistake that I kind of see the disciples are making is this attitude of like competition, that they want to compete with other people that are doing God's will here. And so the scenario that's painted here is, you know, the 12 have been given authority to cast out demons at the beginning of the chapter. They're the ones that went out and were casting out demons by the power of God and commissioned by Christ to do that. And as they're traveling along, they see someone else who's not among their number, who's not with the 12, but he's casting out demons as well. Since he's not with them, the apostles say, we need to stop him. He's not a part of our group, so we have to stop him from doing that. Now, I think we need to make something really clear. You can't cast out a demon unless you have power over that demon. And if you want an example of that, go and read Acts chapter 19, where someone tries to cast out a demon, but they don't have the authority or power, and the demon masters them and you know, makes them run away ashamed. So I think we can assume that this person here is not just some like traveling magician or something like that, but he's someone who has the authority and the power of God to cast out demons, and the apostles noticed that. And so why did the apostles and the disciples have a problem with that, with seeing a demon being cast out from someone? I think maybe their attitude is like, that's our job. That's our position. That's my place to do that, and this guy is taking my spot. And like, I don't want him to like challenge my position or what I'm good at in this way. This spirit of kind of jealousy and competition will really create terrible thoughts in our minds whenever we start looking at people in this way and seeing the good that they're doing, but seeing it as kind of a threat to like our potential of doing good, or like maybe kind of taking too much of the spotlight and we don't get as much recognition, echoing back to the point previous to this. And we can even feel that way in moments like the disciples here do, in moments when like Satan is being defeated. Like here, a demon is being cast out by this guy. Satan is losing and the disciples are upset that Satan is losing. And I don't know if they would view it in that way, but that's effectively what they're doing here. This isn't really much different than the attitude of the Pharisees and how they felt about Jesus when they were angry and upset at him when he would heal a man on the Sabbath and he was kind of breaking their traditions. And they were plotting how to kill him, but not acknowledging that something really great has happened for this man. He was healed. But they were consumed with their own jealousy and pride and competition and wanting to be the best. I'm wanting to be the spotlight. And so we all, I think, need to weigh this in our hearts and make sure that we don't rejoice in other people's failures. And like we see them kind of struggling, and that kind of like makes us feel good that like they're really struggling to do that. And I don't really struggle to do that, so I'm a little bit better than them. And that kind of, we need to get that kind of thought out of our minds. Or having this kind of desire to like bring someone down so that we can elevate ourselves in that way and competing with one another. Jesus' response to the disciples here is no, don't stop him. Don't hinder him. You know, the one that's not against you is for you. I think what Jesus is saying is you're on the same team. Like you're both doing the same thing. You both have the same enemy. You're part of the same group here. And for us as well, like we're on the same team. We're all in the family of God. We're all in the body of Christ. And we all have the same goal, or we should have the same goal of glorifying God and progressing the kingdom of God. And so if somebody has a specific skill or like talent or idea or some kind of thing that they can do to progress that, then let's nurture that and help that instead of kind of beating it down or capture it or compete against it with our own better idea because we think that we're more equipped to do that thing. But instead kind of encourage and help one another in our process of serving the Lord. So we need to watch out for that spirit of kind of jealousy or competition as well. The last mistake of the apostles that we're going to read about here is in Luke 9 and verse 51. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, it's talking about Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went in and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples, when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and to consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And then he went on to another village. This is the mistake, I think, of retaliation or of taking vengeance for ourselves. Jesus in this story is on his way to Jerusalem. He's heading there for his final week in Jerusalem and kind of making his way down from Galilee. And on his way, he's made it clear that his intentions are to go to Jerusalem, and there's this village of the Samaritans. And we read about the relationship of the Jews and the Samaritans in other parts of the Bible. In John chapter 4, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and the Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. They didn't really like each other because they had differences of religion and convictions and those types of things and kind of looked down on one another. And so the Samaritans learn this guy's a Jew, and he's heading to go to Jerusalem. So we don't want anything to do with him and kind of reject him and shame him kind of in that way. And James and John become extremely offended at that. And they're ready to consume these guys. They're like, you're not going to accept Jesus? Like, Jesus, let us destroy them kind of thing and retaliate against them in this way. This is the same James and John, which I find really interesting, and this just illustrates kind of their growth, I think. This is the same James and John. This is the James that will be martyred for Jesus in Acts chapter 12, that will literally sacrifice himself for Jesus and kind of take the sword. In that way. And this is the same John that later on will write the Gospel of John and the letters, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, where he talks a lot about love and compassion for people. But like here, they're not very sacrificial or compassionate, and so they have a long way to grow in this area. And they're enraged and consumed. And we need to avoid that in our lives, this attitude of retaliation. The attitude of retaliation and needing to retaliate really stems from the idea that like we need to right the wrongs that are done to us. We need to pay back the wrongs that are done for to us. And so someone who's really quick to retaliate will be the kind of person that is keenly aware of their rights and very sensitive to when their rights are infringed. And they're really quick to attack the person that attacks their rights in that way. And that's really kind of what's happening here. I think similar to the idea of like how independence is a really kind of prevalent part of our society, and we need to watch out for that and not let that drive us in our walk as disciples, retaliation and defending our rights is a really prevalent aspect of our society. You know, we death grip our rights. You can't take those from me. It's my right to do that. That's not the attitude of Christ. And you just think about it for a second. What if that was the attitude of Christ? That I'm not going to budge because it's my right. We would be doomed. Jesus would still be in heaven. He wouldn't have come down. He wouldn't have sacrificed himself because that would have been his right to do that. And so we need to make sure that we're not just like protecting our rights at all costs, and when our rights are infringed, that our first reaction is like, I need to protect that, or I need to get even, or protect my honor, or in some way that's here. Retaliation is not our job. Retaliation is the Lord's job. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so don't take vengeance for yourself. But here, the disciples are really tempted to want to do that for themselves, and we can be as well. So once again, just kind of in summary and thinking about that, it took years for the disciples to grow and to overcome these different failures in their life, and they continued to kind of experience failures. Now, thank God for his grace and for his mercy for these men and for us as well. But even after years with Jesus, they still had points where they needed to grow and become more like Christ. And so for us as well, even after years of service with Christ, we need to constantly be evaluating ourselves and weighing ourselves with the scriptures and seeing, like, where are the failures in my life? Become aware of those things and fix them and grow and become more like God wants us to be, as we're all seeking to become more like him and helping one another to do that. So this morning, if you need the help of the church here, to be able to start accomplishing that in your life and overcoming those failures and have this kind of source of help to rely on and get away from the independence in your life. We can help you with that. If you need to turn to the Lord for the first time, have your sins forgiven and be buried in baptism, we can do that for you this morning. Or if you just need the prayers and the help and the encouragement of the church here and have us pray with you and study with you and grow with you, we can offer that as well. So come forward and talk to me about that now while we stand and sing this song.